Jesus' name, amen. There are lots of rivalries in the world, aren't there? Now, if you want to participate, you can. So there's rivalries in the world of coffee, aren't there? If you are a Dunkin' person, raise your hand. If you are a Starbucks person, raise your hand. Okay, all right. I can see we're in New England and not on the West Coast here. There's Ford and there's GM. Oh, there's Ford and then there's Ford. Okay, I guess we know your perspective. There's Microsoft, there's Apple. Oh, the Apple people are always very proud. Okay. A humble group, that Apple crowd, right? There's Canon and there's Nikon. All right, Nikon, we got Canon. Okay, all right. There is, okay, men, sorry, we're going to eliminate you for a second. There is Estee Lauder. And there is L'Oreal. Okay, all right, I have no idea. Okay. Now, I don't want any fights to break out. No fights to break out over this one. There are the Red Sox. Okay. And there are the Yankees. Oh, we have two people. It's a good thing they're sitting in the back. There are lots of rivalries in the world around us, but the truth is that when it comes to the kingdom of God, there are to be no rivalries. There are to be no rivalries. And this text that we're looking at this morning is one in which we notice this statement about what it means to be Messiah. What is it that Jesus meant when he was called the Christ, when he was called the Messiah? The first half of the book answered the question, who is Jesus? And we remember that Peter made that astonishing statement when he said that you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. Finally had come to a place where he understood this, and now Jesus is filling in the content of what that means, because we know that in the people during this time in Israel had a certain concept of the Messiah, that the Messiah was going to come, that the Messiah was going to conquer, and that he was going to usher in immediately a new age of blessing. And then Jesus begins to instruct them that, yes, the Messiah is going to conquer, but he's not going to conquer in the way that they think. He's going to conquer through suffering, and that anyone who would wish to follow him would also need to take up their cross and follow him as well. And so this is kind of sets the backdrop for this whole text as we read it, as we once again notice that Jesus, we begin this text together where Jesus once again begins instructing his disciples on his impending suffering. He's making his way now from the north of Israel. Now he's in Galilee and he is going toward Jerusalem where eventually he will meet the cross. And so Jesus says in verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Now, if you have the King James Version, the old King James Version, you'll notice where it has this word delivered, it is the word betrayed. But betrayed is probably not the best translation of this particular word in this context, because there's a couple of things that's very interesting about the word delivered. The word is in the present tense, and it's in the passive voice. Now there are a couple of important things that we need to mention about that. The present tense means that it was already happening. It was happening as Jesus was speaking of it. He was actually being delivered at that moment into the hands of men. And then future tense, and they will kill him. And then future tense, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And so he's saying that he will be killed and he will rise from the dead. But at that very moment, Jesus is being delivered over to these people. Now, obviously, Jesus is free. you look at this text and you wonder, what in the world could he be talking about when he says that he has already been delivered into the hands of men? Well, actually, this there's a second element here. Not only is it present tense, but it's passive voice. It means that someone else is delivering him. Well, who is it who's delivering Jesus? I heard it. Yeah, it's a divine passive. This is God. God is delivering Jesus. God the Father is in the process now of delivering Jesus into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. You can see why when the disciples would hear Jesus talking about these things, they were so confused, because their understanding of a Messiah was so different than the one that Jesus presented himself as. In fact, what Jesus is presenting himself as is consistent with the way that Scripture speaks about those who would be, or him who would be the Messiah. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, and then in verse 10 says this, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." And then we read in verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." It was the will of the Lord to crush him. This concept was again, completely outside of the understanding of his disciples at this moment. And so Jesus is teaching them these things. And so now Jesus finally arrives back at his home base. His home base is a place called Capernaum. And it tells us that he is in the house. Probably this is the house that belonged to Peter and likely Andrew. They were brothers. And so Jesus now goes into the house and he begins to teach his disciples. But he begins with a question. It is this, verse 33. "What were you discussing on the way?" We notice in verse 34, it tells us, "But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." It's sort of like, remember when you were in school and you're sitting there in class and maybe you pass a note to a friend and all of a sudden you and your friend start snickering, and then your teacher walks up to the front and says, "Can I read this note in front of the rest of the class?" You ever have an experience like that? Or when you're maybe whispering, and then all of a sudden the teacher says, "Would you mind sharing what you're saying with the rest of the class?" And immediately you go stone cold silent. You are afraid of whatever it is that's going to be said. Well, this is one of those situations. Jesus is walking with his disciples. He knows what they're talking about. Perhaps they're talking in hushed tones. Then they go in the house. They sit down. Jesus takes the posture of a teacher and then asks the question, "What were you discussing along the way?" And of course, we notice that the text tells us that they were discussing with one another who was the greatest. Now, one of the things that might have spurred this discussion on was that you might have noticed just a few sections before this, Jesus went on the Mount of Transfiguration with three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. They went on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was glorified in their presence. They saw Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and they were there. And then they heard the voice of God the Father speak, "This is my Son, whom I love, whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And then the glory cloud goes away. It's only Jesus. And these disciples had this amazing experience, and they saw Jesus in this glorified state, and perhaps a pecking order began to develop within the group of 12, and now they're arguing about who is the greatest. It's an ugly thing, right, when we begin to develop these kinds of character qualities. Remember hearing the story R.C. Sproul told about Winston Churchill. Once Winston Churchill was speaking in a very nasty way to one of his servants. And I guess he would speak this way to this particular servant quite often. And finally, the servant responded
to Winston Churchill in the same manner that Churchill had been speaking to him. And then as soon as Winston Churchill heard the servant speak to him that way, he snapped at him and said, "How dare you talk to me? What gives you the right to talk to me in that way?" And then the man, the servant, sheepishly looked at Winston Churchill and he said, "I'm only speaking to you the same way that you're speaking to me." And Winston Churchill said to him, "But I'm a great man." And then R.C. Sproul said that had to have been the lowest point in Winston Churchill's life as a leader. We notice that there is within us this desire for greatness, this search for significance. And all of this is really rooted in the fall. If you remember Adam and Eve when they rebelled against the Lord, they envisioned for themselves a life that was different than the life that God had given them. They were discontent with that kind of life, and so they wanted to be like God. And so they began to fantasize about a different life than the life that God had given them, and they weren't content with the life that they had. That fantasy led to guilt, that guilt led to shame, that shame led to fear, that fear led to anger, and that anger led to loss. And as you read that story about the fall, you can see how all of these things occurred in that process. And these are six things that all of us struggle in to one degree or another. Fantasy, guilt, shame, fear, anger, loss. And we can see it even play out in this text in front of us. They began to fantasize about their own greatness. But somehow now when Jesus confronts them about what they're talking about, they fall silent. There's a kind of guilt that comes over them. There's a kind of shame. But I love this. Again, in verse 35, that Jesus sits down with them and takes this teacher's posture. The scriptures tell us that when we correct someone, or when someone needs to be corrected, it says in Galatians 1 that those who are spiritual should do it, and it should be done gently, with the understanding that we could fall under the same kind of temptation. I think it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? So often when someone does the wrong thing, our first reaction is to just charge in and rip them to pieces. But that's not what that certainly wasn't Jesus' approach with his disciples. And certainly that's not what God calls us to do with each other either. And so we have this beautiful example of how Jesus dealt with his disciples in all of their misguided thinking. And so we notice here that we begin with this first principle. First principle of this text is this. Number one, those who think that they're the greatest definitely aren't the greatest. Those who think that they're the greatest definitely are not the greatest. There's a company, it's an English company, Senseal. It's a home improvement company. They interviewed 2,000 people to find out what qualities were evident in those who had really made it. All right? So you know you've made it if you have a holiday home. If you have a holiday home, you know you've made it. And actually, there's a list of 50. I just picked out some of them. You know you've made it if you have a maid and a nanny. You know you've made it if you have a driveway longer than 200 yards. Well, I don't think they live in a cold climate if they think that that's the definition of making it. If you have a car reserved for weekend use, I love this one, number five, if you own a riding lawnmower, then you know you have made it. Golf club membership, number seven, if you have electric garage doors, you have made it. Or TV, this is from 2014, by the way, it's UK Daily Mail. TV larger than 55 inches, or a refrigerator. You can either have a nanny or a refrigerator with an ice dispenser. Those are the marks. Dog goes to doggy daycare and gets treatments. Matching bathrobes. You made it if you have that. Personalized license plates. What this means is that everybody from New Hampshire has made it. First name terms with the local vicar. I just put that on purpose because in England, the vicar is the pastor, okay? There's a little self-serving there, I know. Yes. And then 2,000 Twitter followers. You know you've made it. My boys were recently just telling me today about another boy in the church who will remain nameless because I didn't ask him in advance, who's almost up to 20,000 Twitter followers. So he's really made it times 10. So, you know, the world has these pictures of what it means to really make it. And we could probably go up and down the streets of our town around us and survey lots of people and get a different list. Maybe electric garage doors openers wouldn't be on that list. But the way that Jesus defines having made it is completely different than the world thinks about these things. Just as his disciples misunderstood what it meant to be Messiah, so Jesus defines this totally different than we would. Jesus tells us in verse 35, he says, the first, that means first in importance, this is the person who's at the top of the food chain. He says, the first must be the last of all. You see, in God's economy, the one who is on top is really on the bottom, and the one who's on the bottom is really on top. He flips everything on its head. In order for Jesus to kind of... Or he points it out even further in verse 35. He says that the one who this one must be the servant of all. Now service, servanthood in the ancient world was something that no one wanted. This is a reference to somebody simply waiting on tables. In fact, Plato, the Greek philosopher, he said, "How can a man be happy when he has to serve someone?" You can't have an idea more juxtaposed than that to Jesus. But in fact, the one who serves, the one who is the least, that one is first, and the one who thinks they're first is really the last, really at the bottom. And so what he did was he took a child, verse 37. He says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." As we notice in this verse, Jesus takes this child. You wonder, could it have been Peter's child? Could it have been one of the other apostles' children? It's really hard to know who it was. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be that little child? And in the ancient world, children had no status. We think about children kind of idealized, and we treasure children. But in that day and age, there's a high infant mortality rate. A huge number of children died before 10. And children really had no status until they were useful to the family or the society. And then Jesus takes this child into his arms, someone that the society itself would have thought would be one without status, without value. And then he says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." What Jesus is saying is that when we receive someone who has no status in the eyes of the world, somebody who feels like a nobody, or who we might think is a nobody, when we receive that person into our life, we are receiving Jesus. And when we are receiving Jesus, we are receiving the Father. Now I want to tell you that I cannot think of anything more motivating to me than this. You go downstairs, and maybe you see someone sitting at a table by themselves. Maybe they're new. Maybe you don't know who they are. And maybe there are lots of people that you love to talk to that you haven't seen in a week. But you see that one person sitting by themselves. What does Jesus want us to do? Jesus wants us to go to that person. The one who receives One such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. We have a sweet woman in the church, and I won't mention her name because she is very humble. But one of the things that she does is every week she goes and volunteers at a place where there are immigrants from Haiti. And these people who go to this place, they're elderly. And what she does is she's there and she teaches these elderly Haitian women basic skills of life. She does it quietly. She does it without fanfare. She doesn't want any attention. But she just is there and she shows the love of Jesus. And I tell you, when you hear her telling stories about that experience, what she does, she's just so full of joy. She reaches out to people that a lot of people in our society and culture just walk right by. In God's economy, those who are on the bottom are really on the top, and those who are on the top are really on the bottom. It's a beautiful picture of Christ-likeness when we see her life. In fact, it just flies in the face of everything we see in the world. There's the story of Louis XIV. He was a monarch in France. He reigned for 72 years. In 1715, he died. There was a funeral. He had carefully orchestrated the whole thing. His funeral was going to take place at Notre Dame in Paris. There were thousands of people gathered. It would happen in the evening. It would be dark in the cathedral. And then Louis XIV would be rolled in. By the way, he called himself the great Louis the Great, the Sun King. So Louis is wheeled in, and he had a golden coffin. Thousands of people are there. Either the lights, I've read in some places that there were no lights, other places that there were dim lights, very, very dim lights. And as he's being wheeled through in the coffin, on top of the casket is a candle. And it's the one light burning brightly in the room. And he's being wheeled by all of the onlookers, the thousands of people. Here comes Louis the Great. Here comes Louis the Great. Now he comes to the front. The bishop was part of this. He helped orchestrate the whole thing. He did everything as Louis wanted it. And finally, the casket made its way to the front. And it came before the bishop. And as soon as it arrived at its place, the bishop leaned over, he blew out the candle, and then he declared, "Only God is great. Only God is great. There's only room for one great one, and that is him. That is God." You see, those who think they're on the top, those who think that they're the greatest, are not the greatest. Second thing we notice here in the text, it is Christ, not us, who defines who belongs to his kingdom. It is Christ, not us, who defines who belongs to his kingdom. I remember I used to belong to a denomination, and in this denomination we had a membership class, and I remember sitting down, and the person who led the class said, "I just want to let you know that you are part of the purest church." I said, "Wow, that's amazing. We're the purest church?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Of all of the religions in the world, Christianity is the true religion." Okay, I believe that. Of all the forms of Christianity, Protestantism is the most faithful to the scriptures. Okay, I agree with that. Then he said, "Of all the forms of Protestantism," then he mentioned this denomination, "we are the purest form of Protestantism." Okay. And then of all the denominations within that broader denomination, "we are the purest form." And he said then, "We are the pure church." You know that denomination only had 20,000 people in it? But of all of the people in the world, the 20,000, that made up the pure church. Well, notice what we see here in verse 38. By the way, I didn't agree with him. Just want to tell you that. Okay. All right, verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not following us." All right. Now, as we read this verse, it's almost a little bit of a shock, isn't it? You would have thought it would have said, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following you." Right? What does he say? Us. Us. Not you. It would have been correct if he wasn't following Jesus, if he was casting out demons in Jesus' name. But what they're bothered by was that he was not following them, wasn't following the disciples. And so Jesus now once again gives instructions for these things. Remember, Jesus had been teaching for a good amount of time at this point. He had taught thousands of people. People had heard his message. People had been converted through his message. And now people were going out and they were beginning to proclaim his message as well. And the message that they were proclaiming was the same message that Jesus had been proclaiming. Now, they didn't have all the one-on-one instruction that the disciples had with Jesus, but the power of the Holy Spirit was at work within them. And the disciples themselves kind of wanted to become the gatekeepers of everything that was happening in Jesus' ministry. And if it happened outside of them, then they wanted to kind of exclude them and push them away. And so Jesus tells us in verse 40, he says, "For the one who is not against us is for us." This is a principle that Jesus gives. Jesus wants them to remember, if they're following me and they're doing it in my name and God is working through him, through them, then you have to remember that we're all on the same team. You see, we see a wider picture within a wider framework, particularly as we look at Romans, the Apostle Paul, when he speaks about the mind of the person that is set against the Lord and the one who follows him are very different. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God." What is Jesus saying? If they're not against me, they're for me. If they're doing work in my name, don't stop them. Don't hinder them. God is at work in them. They had heard the message of Jesus. They're now proclaiming the message of Jesus. They were doing it in his name, and they want to kind of set up a territorial dispute where they kind of control everything. First, the pecking order was within the ranks of the disciples, who's the greatest. And then when they go outside of that, they begin excluding other believers. I tell you, one of the beautiful things about being part of this local congregation is that we are one of many, many churches. There are many, many churches in this town. There are many, many churches in this region. Steve just talked about how he went and preached at two other churches in the area over the last few weeks. We have this opportunity where we have brothers and sisters in different churches all over the place, and we are part of one bigger family. It's a beautiful thing. We're not the gatekeepers of everything that belongs to Christ. God is doing his work in other churches and other places and other hearts and other people. And it's a beautiful thing when we see what he's doing. And so he says, there's no room for rivals within the Christian life, and there's no room for rivalries within the kingdom. Jesus said in verse 41, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of cold water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Okay, now I just want to make a few applications from this text. Number one, we need to look at ourselves differently. We need to look at ourselves differently. We need to assume the lowest seat. We need to assume the lowest seat. Interestingly, in Judaism at this time was really into honorifics. Titles, positions, so on and so forth. In fact, when you would go to a banquet, if you went to a banquet, you would actually be seated at where they thought you would be located in the kingdom of heaven. So if you were a priest, you would sit closest to the host. If you were an elder, you would sit next. And then some say Levite. And then everybody else would kind of come in after that, and everyone would take their position based on their authority and based on their place in the eternal state. Jesus gives us a little picture of that in Luke chapter 14. He says this, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit in the place of honor." Don't assume the place of honor. And he said this after going to a banquet and noticing people picking out the places of honor. "Lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he invited you both and will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame and take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." When it comes to this, we very easily begin counting the place that we belong, where we think that we are in the kingdom. And when Jesus says, take the lowest position. Take the place of humility. Second thing we need to understand is this. We need to not only look at ourselves differently, we need to take the lowest place, but secondly, we need to look at others differently. The higher low and the low are high. The higher low and the lower high. Now, there is a huge amount of encouragement in these verses. It is hard for us, obviously, sometimes it's hard for us to reach out to people who are different than us. But again, we mentioned it a little bit earlier, when we reach out to the marginalized and we receive them, we are receiving Jesus. And when we receive Jesus, we're receiving the Father. So next time you see someone who's marginalized, you see a brother or sister in Christ who seems marginalized, or maybe somebody who's neglected or somebody who's not cared for, what God wants us to do is go and care for that person. Because when we do, we are caring for Jesus. There's another man in the church I want to mention. I'm not going to mention by name again. I know I'm not mentioning people by names, but I was at this person's birthday. It was a very significant birthday in his life, and everyone went around the table and began describing what was meaningful about this particular person. And when it came to this man giving a description, this man's son, he said, "You know, what I love about my dad had really made it. My dad had become a big shot." And there was this huge event that was going on in New York City, and it was at one of the main hotels in New York City. And in his field, he was at the top. And he said all of these people in his field were all dressed to the nines, and there was just the sense where we couldn't believe as a family that we were even there. And he said, "The most amazing thing about my father was that the whole time he wasn't mixing with all the other big shots, but he spent the whole evening just talking to those who are working there, just talking to the help, sharing the gospel with those people." This is a picture. This is a picture of what Jesus is speaking about here. God wants us to reach out to those who might seem marginalized in the eyes of the world. Those people are special to God. We need to look at others differently. There was a lady, I will share her name. Her name was Kay Shilkey. Her husband was the most prominent man in a denomination that I used to be part of. His name was Dr. Richard Shilkey. He led the missions program for that denomination for 50 years. Once he was at a convention, there were 8,000 people there, and there was a certain item on the floor, and the whole convention was moving in a certain direction. And then Dr. Shilkey spoke against it. This man had so much sway, so much authority within the denomination, he spoke against it. And then when it was time to vote, the whole convention voted in the other direction. Then the moderator shared from the floor, "I guess Dr. Shilkey has spoken." And then Dr. Shilkey, as soon as he heard those words, he said, "If that's what happens when Dr. Shilkey speaks, Dr. Shilkey will speak no more." His wife, Kay Shilkey, was a remarkable lady. These were people of great dignity. She would sit at the back row of our church. And when we were near, this was in the Chicago area, we were near an L stop, like the T here. And people would, homeless people would come off of the train and they would make their way into the church, sometimes on cold winter days. Or maybe it was a hot summer day and they wanted to get into the air conditioning. And so they would come into the church and Kay would be at the back. And sometimes people would walk in and you would wonder, what is Kay going to do? Here's the wife of the most prominent man among all of the churches in the whole denomination. And invariably, Kay would go to that homeless man or homeless woman who came in into the church. And you know what she would do? She would give that person a hug. And she would help that person. And she would love that person. And this was Christ in her. For her, the high were low and the low were high. There was no pride. It was a picture of what Christ had done in her. First of all, we need to look at ourselves differently, assume the lowest seat. We need to look at others differently, understand that the high are low and the lower high. And the third, we need to look at the Lord differently. We need to look at the Lord differently. The mere fact that Jesus chose us is proof of everything that he's teaching in this text. We are so good at self-justification. We are so good at making ourselves seem better than we are. Let's look, for instance, at the command that we're going to read about in Luke chapter 12, verse 31. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we look at that and we might say to ourselves, well, I'm doing pretty well in that regard, loving my neighbor as myself, right? Maybe when it's snowing, I shovel my neighbor's lawn, maybe or driveway. Maybe when they're in need, I'll bring them a little bit of food, or maybe I'll say a kind word. I mean, I'm loving my neighbor as myself, and we self-justify. Another person might look at this and allow that send them into gloom. Love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, do I think about my neighbor as much as I think about myself? Do I really care for the needs of my neighbor like I think of myself? And then we look at this and we say, well, this is impossible. And we can find ourselves in gloom because we could never meet that standard. The second is closer to the truth than the first. But instead of allowing ourselves to go to gloom, what God is calling us to go to is grace. Because we are those people. Do you see that? We are the marginalized. We are the least. Yes, we might have nice clothes. Maybe we have a nice home. Maybe we have a nice car. Maybe we have an electric garage door opener. Maybe we have a personalized license plate. But we are these people. And do you know what Jesus did for us? He's truly the first, is he not? Seated high, enthroned above the earth. The heavens are his throne and the earth is his footstool. Matchless in power and splendor and glory and authority. There is no one like him in all the universe. He is the maker of everything seen and unseen. And what does he do? He looks down on a globe full of people who are shaking their fist at him, who are rebellious, who hate him, those who created him, who can't stand him. And what does he do? He takes on flesh. He humbles himself. He becomes as a man. He's born in a lowly manger and he lives in a poor family. And he walks this earth and he's handed over, he's delivered to men who beat him and mock him and put him on a cross and crucify him. Jesus took the lowest place. We are the marginalized. We are the ones that he has embraced. We are the ones that he has died for. We are the ones that he has saved. We are the ones who are the lowest, even though he put us at the top. He is the one who is at the top, who went to the bottom, that he might bring us up into a relationship with him forever, that he might justify us in our sinfulness, that he might make us righteous through his blood, through his power, to make us new, to make us a new creation, unlike anything we ever were before. This is the gospel. All Jesus is calling us to do is to imitate him. Now, in our flesh, we cannot do this. In our flesh, we cannot live up to these commands that Jesus has given. In our flesh, we can't do this, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, it is possible. Through the power of a new creation, it is possible. And so this life begins in him. Who put himself last, that he might redeem a people for himself, which reflects the glory and beauty of his true righteousness and glory. Do you know this Jesus? He has the power to set you free and give you new life. Let's pray.